Good to be with you this morning. 5 years ago, we were up here, and we had the opportunity to share with John Duckhorn and still amusing some of the tapes from his ministry. So it's good to be with John and his wife and to be with all of you. I don't know if you've ever been at a series of meetings where the topic just struck you. And you leave and you say, boy, I need to think about that. I need to explore that a little more. Well, a year ago in July, I was up here and speaking with John Heller. And John Heller was speaking about the Ten Commandments. And his approach to the Ten Commandments, we were talking to a group of junior high kids. His approach to the Ten Commandments was something I'd not seen before. It intrigued me. And I went home and said, you know, I need to look at that. I need to study that a little more in depth. I need to explore that a little more. And I've been doing that over the last while, reading through the passage, thinking about it, having other verses come to mind, picking up some books on the topic. And so we're going to look at the Ten Commandments this morning and through the mornings of this week. Newsweek magazine once reported only 49% of all Protestants and 44% of all Catholics can even name 4 of the Ten Commandments. And you might say, so what? Ten Commandments aren't for us. But you know, the Ten Commandments are important. I'm going to give you several reasons why they're important, and then we're going to start with the first command this morning. Here in Romans chapter 7, look at verse 1. It says, Romans chapter 7, verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And then he gives this picture of a man married to a wife, and when one of them dies, the marriage union is broken. And so he comes down to verse 4, and he says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Since you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are here this morning and you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, in his death you died to the law. And so, that you should be married to another, to the Lord Jesus, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And there's a reason God did that. That he's united us to Christ and made us dead to the law. Because, verse 5, when we were in our flesh, the sinful impulses which were by the law, as the law came into our lives, it triggered sin. It triggered the sin nature. And what did it produce? The sinful impulses which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. It brought sin in our lives. The fruit that the law produced in our lives before we knew Jesus Christ as our Savior, it stirred up sin. And it caused us to work those things that were under God's judgment, that were marked by death. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. Literally, the next line says, that having died to that which we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. What is the relationship of the believer to the law? Believers in Jesus Christ are not under law, but we're under grace. Where there's law, there is also obligation and penalty. If the United States of America makes a law, we as citizens of this country are under obligation to keep that law. And if we fail to keep that law, we pay a penalty, whatever the penalty of that law is, whether it be a fine or whether it be imprisonment or whether it be death. Where there is law, there is obligation and penalty. And the penalty for law is death. If we break God's law, the penalty is death. And the Lord Jesus died to pay the penalty of the broken law, as a substitute for us. We had broken God's law. We were under the judgment of death, the penalty of death, and we could not solve that. So the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he died as our substitute. He took our place. And in his death, we have died to the law. The penalty has been paid. We are delivered from the demands and the penalty of the law because Christ paid the penalty, and we don't have to. And a penalty only has to be paid once. If you were caught speeding on the way up here, and you paid your fine, If you reached the next town, they wouldn't say, wait a minute, we heard about you. You were speeding down by Minneapolis. You need to pay again. No, if you pay your penalty, it's paid for. It's done. And Christ has paid our penalty. Those of us who have trusted in Him and have been united with Him, He's paid our penalty, and it's done. And we're delivered from the laws of the demand and its penalty. So how do we then live? Well, it's not the law. Christ becomes the pattern of our life. And we have a heart's desire to please Him. And so our relationship to law, I'm not going to come to you this morning and say, all right, here are the Ten Commandments. Now go out and live them. And if you don't live them, you're in big trouble. Now that's not our relationship to the law. But notice verse 12. Romans chapter 12, chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the command is holy and just and good. The law is based on God's character. It reflects His nature. It's based on His standards and His holiness. And so there are things that are inherently wrong. It is inherently wrong to steal. It is inherently wrong to be involved in immorality. It is inherently wrong to kill. It goes against God's character. It is wrong for believers as well as unbelievers. And when we come to the law, we recognize there are principles of abiding value. Nine of the Ten Commands are repeated in the epistles. But they're not given as commands. Do this or pay the penalty. They're given as instructions for righteousness. It's not if you steal, you're condemned to death. Or if you commit an immoral act, you lose your salvation. Rather, God comes to us and He says, listen, I have saved you by My grace. You are saved. You are Mine. You will not go to a lost eternity. You will go to heaven. But now, I want you to live a holy life out of your love for Me. And that's what we're called to do. And this holy life calls for a higher standard of conduct than the law required. Leave something there in Romans 7, because we'll come back, and go to Ephesians chapter 4. And you see an example of one of the places where the law is repeated in the epistles. God says, I want you to live a holy life. I want you to do it out of love for Me. And in the epistles, He tells us how we're to live that holy life. And nine of the Ten Commands, not the Sabbath, but the other nine commands are repeated in the epistles. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Well, there's law number 8. Do not steal. If you were a Christian and you were known for stealing before, don't steal anymore. But it doesn't stop there. Look at what it goes on and says. Let him who stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Well, what's that about? Because the abiding principle of command number 8, do not steal, is this. The character of God is He gives. God doesn't steal. God doesn't take things that don't belong to Him. The very heart and character and nature of God is He is generous and He gives. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am not just called not to steal. But I am called to reflect the character of my Father, my Heavenly Father. And I am called to go beyond not stealing, but to give, to work with my hands, to produce good things, that I might have that to give to others, that I might reflect God's character. And so, in the law, we see reflected God's character and heart. That was one of the things John Heller said, every time you see one of these commands, you should ask yourself, what does that tell me about God? What's that tell me about the heart of God? What's that tell me about the character of God? What's that tell me about the nature of God? What's that tell me about what God wants in my life? Because the law shows God's character. Well, go back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. And I know we're kind of picking some different verses here in Romans. We're going to be going over chapter 2 and 3 in just a minute. But in verse 13, Paul goes on. He says, listen, the law is holy and good and just because it reflects the heart and character and nature of God. But he goes on, verse 13, Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid. This good thing, the law, it reflects God's character. It condemned me. It brought sin in my life that produced things that were under God's judgment. How does that work? Is there something good that is actually evil to me? He goes on, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You know, in the law, we see our hearts revealed. And that was the other thing John Heller said that has struck with me and has focused my attention on the law. Not only when I see the law can I say, what's this tell me about God's heart? But I can say, wait a minute, what's this tell me about my heart? What's this reveal about who I am? How I naturally approach things? The law reveals sin for what it really is. And it shows the wickedness of the human heart. It was never designed as a method of salvation. God never gave us the law and says, keep this and you'll be saved. God never designed it that way. It was to show us our sinfulness. And you know, this can be a painful study. In fact, I've asked myself, am I just sharing this study to share the pain? Because you know, as you go through this study, you're going to see some things about your heart that you didn't know was there. And all of a sudden you're going to say, wait a minute, look at my heart. You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. And the very next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart. And one of the ways God shines His light into our hearts and shows us what our hearts are like is through the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments give us a good mirror to hold up to our own heart. And say, wait a minute, what does this commandment say about the heart of God? But what does this commandment say about my heart? Go to Romans chapter 2 for one last thought about the law and our relationship to it. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Not only is the law, we are not under law, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are not under law, we're under grace. God doesn't command us to live these ways. He doesn't hold them over our heads and say, if you don't live this way, you'll be punished. We're saved. He wants us to live these things as a holy life to Him and beyond it. Not only does it reflect the character of God, not only does it reflect our hearts, but look what it says. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You know, God has written the law on the hard drive of the human heart. Even before people come to know the Ten Commandments, it is there in their hard drive. I was talking to an elder this summer, and we were talking about the law, as it's been on my mind. And he said, you know, I was talking to a missionary. And a missionary went into a tribe, and there had been no missionaries there, and he began to preach, and he began to start with the law, because he wanted them to know the law of God and realize their sinfulness. And a man came up to him, and he says, I want you to come to my hut. And so he went with this man to his hut, and this tribe was a tribe of headhunters and head shrinkers. And he took him in his hut, and he says, see that head? That is the last head I took and shrunk. He said, it was several years ago. That's the last one. And he said, well, why are you showing me this? He said, because you said it was wrong to kill. He said, you know, our village was going through a rough time, and we went to the witch doctor, and we said, why are we going through a rough time, this rough time? And that witch doctor said, listen, there's another witch doctor up the river, and he's put a curse on this village, and you guys have got to go wipe him out if you're going to get out from underneath his curse. And so he said, three or four of us went up there. We walked through the night. We got around his hut. This man had two wives. And the first wife came out and went down to the river, and we let her go because we weren't after her. And pretty soon the second wife came out. She went into the woods to do something. We let her go. And then pretty soon he came out, and he said, we drew our arrows, and we shot him. And he says, I ran up with my machete, and I took his head. He was still alive, and I took his head. And he said, as I took his head, he said, I started trembling and shaking. Because way down deep, something said, this isn't right. This isn't right. And he says, now you've come to tell me there is a God, and God says it isn't right. And he says, I want you to know, I knew that. I knew that. And I never have taken another man's head since that day, because it wasn't right. And you see, God puts it in the heart, the hard drives of the human heart. But look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Eventually, God wants us to know His law. God wants people to know the Ten Commandments. Why? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or declared right in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us our sinfulness. It shows us our guilt. And God wants to bring us to the place, and hopefully every person in this room has been at that place, where you have been confronted by the law of God, the character of God, the nature of God, the heart of God. And God has said, the way you live is sinful. It is under my judgment. And you look at God, and you look at your life, and you say, I have no answer to that. I have no excuses that I can bring to God and say, well, and God will say, well, that's all right. I have nothing I can bring to God to justify myself, to make myself right in His presence. And I find myself silent and guilty before God. And God wants that. He gave us the law to make us aware of our sins and that we might see how wicked sin is. Why? Well, look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God has a salvation. A salvation for us to rescue us from His judgment against our sin. And God wants His law to force us to the place where we are silent and guilty before God and we might be driven to God to find salvation. And when we come to God, we find, verse 21, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, being justified or made right freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And when I come to the law, and God allows me to see my sin and see how He sees me in His sight, and I see myself as helpless, unable to meet the demands of the law on my life, it drives me to a Savior. And when I come to the Lord Jesus, I see one who kept perfectly the law, who was not under the penalty of the law. And because He was not under the penalty of the law, He could die for me. He could be my substitute. And I see Him going to the cross, carrying my sin, suffering in my place, that I might have salvation. And the whole purpose of the law is to make us sinful in God, in our sight, that we might agree with God that we're sinners who need a Savior and drive us to the Lord Jesus. And so that's why God gave us the law, to make sin known, to bring us to salvation, to reveal the heart of God, and to reveal our hearts. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to look at the first one today, and then we will do more than one a day, I hope, as we get into this without the introduction. But I'm also going to teach you a way to remember the law, and a way that you can teach your children the Ten Commandments in order. And you just use your fingers, okay? And I'm going to run through this, and we'll review it every morning. And by the end of the week, unfortunately, it'll be stuck in there. I encourage my people at my home church, share it with your friends at work, you know, the friends you're witnessing to. And then they'll have the law of God stuck in their head, and the Spirit of God can just use it to convict them about their sinfulness before God. Commandment number one, there is one God, no other God, one God. Commandment number one, one God. Commandment number two, think of a pair of scissors. Cut out idols. Make no idols. Make no graven images. Cut out idols. Commandment number one, one God. Commandment number two, cut out idols. Commandment number three, think of the W. Okay? And that reminds you to watch your words. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Watch your words. Don't use God's name as something empty, as a curse word, as just an empty expression to express your frustration or your bitterness or your anger. Watch your words. Commandment number 4. Just simply remember, the Sabbath was for rest. The Sabbath was for rest. Commandment number 3, watch your words. Don't take God's name in vain. Commandment number 5, just think of a salute. Parents, you're like that. Teach your children. Commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. Okay? Honor your father and mother. Commandment number 6, that's a real easy one. Don't kill. Don't kill. Think of this one as a pistol. Don't kill. Commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. Commandment number 4, Sabbath is for rest. Keep Sabbath day holy. Commandment number 7, if, as you thought of the W for commandment number 3, watch your words, don't take God's name in vain, think of the V in 7. And remember, a marriage vow is not to be broken. A marriage vow is not to be broken. Do not commit adultery. Keep your faithfulness to your marriage vow. Commandment number 8. In some countries, they cut off fingers if you're a thief, and eventually they cut off a hand. Well, this is eight-fingered Eddie, and he's finally learned the truth. Do not steal. Okay? So eight-fingered Eddie reminds you, do not steal. And then commandment number 9. 9 of the fingers are up, 1's lying down. Don't lie. Don't lie. Okay? And then commandment number 10. Covetousness is that where I want to pull things to myself. I want to grab all those things that other people have, and I lust after it, and I desire it. And you think of those hands that are reaching out to pull all that stuff to yourself, and God says, don't covet. Okay? Commandment number 1, no other gods. One God. Commandment number 2, cut out idols. Commandment number 3, watch your words. Commandment number 4, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Commandment number 4, keep the Sabbath day holy. Sabbath is for rest. Commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. Commandment number 6, do not murder. Commandment number 7, the V, remember your marriage vows, do not commit adultery. Commandment number 8, do not steal, eight-fingered Eddie. Commandment number 9, thumbs lying down, do not lie, do not bear false witness. Commandment number 10, don't covet. Which one is commandment number 7? Do not commit adultery. What's commandment number 3? Watch your words. Don't take God's name in vain. What's commandment number 8? Do not steal. How about commandment number 10? Do not covet. How about commandment number 2? Cut out idols. How about commandment number 6? Don't kill. See, in just 2-3 minutes, and boy, by the end of the week, you won't be able to think of those things without thinking of those commandments. And you'll know the commandments in order. And you can teach your children the 10 commandments. And then you can begin to say to them, what's this tell us about God? Well, let's look at the first commandment very quickly. And I'm the one who speaks by the clock, not the calendar, because they never told me that we could speak by the calendar. But now I know. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of the bondage. Commandment number 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The historical setting here is one that encouraged devotions to many gods. Everyone worshipped a lot of gods. Maybe they would have one god that was particularly their god, but they would have a pantheon of gods. And in this historical setting that encouraged devotions to many gods, the God of Israel demands single-minded allegiance to himself. And he establishes his rightful position, not just to prominence, but to being the one and only absolutely preeminent one. I am God alone. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, and we'll try to keep the turning a little bit to a minimum, but we want you to see some of these things in the Scriptures and how it was used in the Scriptures, how these commandments show up again and again, what were mean by some of these things. Sometimes theologians speak of the solitariness of God. That is, he is solitary. He is unique. He is alone in His excellency and power and in His person. And Isaiah 45, verse 5 says, I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. I am it. I alone am God. There is no one else out there. There is no God besides me. No other God. No other God. Me alone. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And we could show you in Exodus 15 where this same thought shows up. But notice what they say. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who has measured out heaven with a span? Measured the dust of the earth in a measure? And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor has taught Him? With whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? And taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? And the prophet could say, listen, who's like God? Who will you compare to Him? And what was the natural answer they expected? Nobody. Nobody. Nobody is like our God. No one is like this one. Sometimes this truth is referred to as the transcendence of God. That He is the Creator. He is separate, apart, distinct from all creation, and to be exalted far above creation. There is none like Him. He alone is God. He is unrivaled in His excellency. He is infinitely above any created thing. Look at verse 22 here in Isaiah 40. It is He who sits upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers who stretch out who stretched out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in them? Who brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth as vanity? Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who has created these things? Speaking of the stars. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might, for He is strong in power, not one fails. He says, listen, who's like me? No one. No one. Don't be giving my place to somebody else. Don't do it. We meet in this one the God who stands alone. Years ago, when I was just a teenager, I was at a Bible camp, and Bill McDonald was going through the attributes of God. And he just gave us a definition and a couple verses and what this practically ought to mean to us. And we meet this God. He's self-existent. He does not owe His existence to anyone or anything outside of Himself. The cause of His own being is He Himself. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, able to do anything that is not inconsistent with His own nature. And we see that in these verses. Who measures the heavens in a span? I am. He's omniscient. He has perfect knowledge of everything. He has never learned and can never learn. Why? Because He already knows everything. He has perfect knowledge. He's omnipresent. He's in all places at one and the same time. He feels heaven and earth. The psalmist in 139 says, if you hopped a sunbeam and went at the speed of light out into the universe, when you got there, God would already be there. That's the God that is our God. He's eternal, without beginning or end. He transcends time. Eternity is the lifetime of God. There was no one before Him. There will be no one after Him. He is eternal. He is infinite. His greatness is beyond calculation, measurement, or human imagination. He is unbounded and limitless. Look at chapter 45 again of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, 18. For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, God Himself who formed the earth and made it and has established it, He created it. Not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 20. assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up wood of their carved images and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And God says, listen, it is me. I alone am the Creator. I alone am the Sustainer. I alone am the Savior. Don't infringe on that place that is mine alone. Go back to chapter 42 of Isaiah. Because of who he is, notice what he says. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to carved images. He alone is worthy of worship. He rightly demands first place. He rightly demands single-minded allegiance and worship. But what does that command reveal about human hearts? That's who God is. That's what that first command says. Look at my greatness. Look at who I am. I alone am God. Don't give that place to another. Don't try to share the glory that is due me alone with any other thing, person, or place. And what does this command reveal about men's hearts and our hearts? Well, man worships many kinds of gods. If you read the modern view, they'll tell you that people believed in many gods and gradually came, sometimes they'll even say, due to the brilliance of the Hebrew prophets, to monotheism. And you know what? The Bible says that's a lie. God told mankind in the beginning, I alone am God. And the sinfulness of their hearts pulled them after many gods, because they would not give God first place. And that heart is our heart. Assyria and Babylon worshipped over 3,000 gods. Some of them we hear about, they're the major ones, a lot of minor ones. The Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Scandinavians, the Aztecs, the Incas, all had groups or pantheons of gods. The Encyclopedia Britannica estimated recently that modern Hinduism recognizes over 33 million gods. They want to make sure no one's left out, that they have all their bases covered. And you know, we're seeing a modern return to polytheism and paganism. And you don't believe that? Go to your Barnes & Noble or your other big bookstore and look at the books on angels. Angels is a big thing right now. And I did a study on angels not too many years ago. So I went to Barnes & Noble, and they had a whole bookshelf, probably as long as this wall to that door, maybe even all the way down to the end, on angels. And I said, man, look at all these books on angels. And I began to pick them up and leaf them through. And what I found were spirit guides. You wanna have success in love? Well, they'll tell you the exact spirit guide to get in contact with. They'll tell you its name. They'll tell you how to get a hold of it, how to get his advice and impact in your life. Years ago, they just called that one Venus. Worship Venus. You want to have success in business? They'll tell you the exact spirit guide. They'll tell you the name, how to get a hold of him, how to make contact, how to have him guide your life. If you want to do, right across the board, thousands and thousands of names out there, thousands and thousands of books, testimonials to spirit guides and the impact. And what is it? It is polytheism. It is the old gods that were once worshipped, demons in the guise of gods that were once worshipped, coming back into our world. Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone here is involved in deliberate worship of any gods other than the true God. But, you know, the human heart, because of its sin, the same heart that beats in the heart of a person who walks in to Barnes & Noble and is pursuing something and grabs a spirit guide, is the same human heart that beats in our heart. Now, we've been won by Christ. Spirit of God dwells in us, those of us who know the Savior. But that same sinful heart is there. And let me give you three tests that you can use to identify if there's false gods in your life. Bill Hybels gave these in his books on the Ten Commandments. What is the object of your greatest affection? Or whom or what do you find yourself thinking of during your quiet moments of free time? You know, our heart is like the needle on a compass. You can take a compass and you can spin it all around and make that needle just whip around. But the minute you set that thing down and you let it sit still, that needle comes back to point to true north. And our hearts always point to, in our quiet free time, those things that is the object of our greatest affection. And I know during the day you have to think about work, you have to think about school, you have to think about family, you have to think about other things. But when you're driving in the car and you can let your thoughts free to roam wherever you want them to be, or just before you go to sleep at night, you're laying there in bed and you can think whatever you want to think, or wherever else you might go or have, where you can just go and you let your thoughts go, where, when you're settled and your thoughts are free to come back and the compass needle of your heart is free to go wherever it wants to go, what does it think about? Does it think about a promotion? A dream house, money, some pleasure, or does it go to the living God? Do you find yourself thinking about God? Do you find yourself praying to God? Do you find yourself worshiping God? You know, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he said, this is the first commandment. And you know, other things sneak in. And we say, well, God's prominent. But you know, other things sneak in, and our hearts are such, those things never want to just be second. They begin to sneak in, and they begin to push away God. And they begin to topple God out of even prominence in our life. I think of a family years ago I knew, and they were a good family, regular church and all the rest. And he wanted a boat. He wanted a boat so bad he could taste it. He just wanted that boat. And you talk to him, and he'd talk about the boat. And he'd always talk about, and finally, you know, he got the money together and everything else, and he got a big boat. And then he was gone. Every Sunday. You know, the weekends were when he could take his boat over to the Mississippi. And so on Saturday, Friday night, they would take off to the Mississippi. And they would be on the Mississippi. And at first, it was just a few Sundays, you know. You visit them and say, well, where you been? Well, I've been over the river. You know, I've got this boat. We want to spend time. Hey, I can worship God out on the river and all the rest of that. Well, I've got this boat. And pretty soon, they were gone every Sunday, all summer long. And pretty soon, they weren't coming at all. And pretty soon, they divorced. And then other problems began to come. And you know what happened? Was it wrong to have a boat? It's not wrong to have a boat. It's wrong to let a boat push God out. And one of the warning signals, and I'll tell you, this has been painful to me, you know, because I'm driving along the car and I see my thoughts flow towards something, and all of a sudden this thought comes back to me. Where are your thoughts flowing? What are the little gods that are building up in your heart? You've got to be careful of the little gods. I think of a man who went on a missions trip. You say, well, a missions trip. Oh, can't do much better than that. He sold out for God. He went on a missions trip. He went to India. He saw absolute poverty. And you know what he came back with? I will never be that poor. I am going to make sure I am never that poor. And you know what he did? He let wealth have an open door into his heart. And you talk to anybody who knows him, his business deals got a little sharper because he wanted to make a little bit more money. He wanted to have a little bit more money in the bank. He wanted to have a little bit more funds. Because, and you know what? He began thinking about wealth, and wealth toppled God in his life. And other things entered his life, and he walked away from spiritual things. And he was on a mission trip when that happened. I'm never going to be as poor as those people. I'm not going to trust God in this. I'm going to trust my bank account. I'm going to build up my bank account so I can never be in danger of that. I had I go back to visit a school that I did some schooling at, and my advisor at that school, every time I walk in his door, he says, come on over, I want to show you something. And he hands me a list. And the first time he did this, I said, who are these? He had a list of names. He said, those are the names of Christian leaders in the last year that have disqualified themselves for Christian service. And some of the names I didn't know, because there's a lot of, he's tied into a lot of different groups. And he says, listen, because money crept in and got a hold of their life. Because immorality crept in, got a hold of their life. Because pride crept in and got a hold of their life. They are disqualified. They've been taken out of their positions of leadership in a church or in a parachurch ministry. They have come up shipwreck. And how did that start? They began thinking in all their free time. Oh, I'd like to have this. Oh, I'd like to have that. And you know, where our free thoughts go, tell us where our heart is. Where's your thoughts go in your free time? It's a revealing test. A second test. Where what's the object of my greatest affection? Where do my thoughts go? What draws me like a compass needle? Second one, to whom are we trying to impress or please? Why do we do the things we do? For some people, they just want to please themselves. Well, I got my own goals. I got my own desires. I got my own life laid out here. This is what I'm going to do because I want to satisfy myself. I want to please myself. Other people, for some, it's other people. They think real hard about what a social set says or what their coworkers may think or their neighbors or their relatives. And they do things and they buy things and they do what they do because they want to impress this group of people. And you know what? They've allowed those people in as one of the little gods of their life. Or they've allowed themselves to be. And some want to be God-pleasers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talked about his ministry. And he talked about his teaching. And he talked about three things that could become the focus of his teaching. He says, you know, I could try to be a men pleaser, and I could try to gather little groups of people and say, oh, Paul. I remember we had a speaker come to a conference, and I got a call from North Dakota. And he said, is he really going to be speaking at your conference? Yeah. Well, man, this will be the nearest that we'll ever have a chance to see him. He's only been within about 800 miles. We're going to drive all the way to hear this guy, because this guy's top notch. And I don't think this guy tried to build a little gathering. But you know, there are people who say, I'm going to get a little gathering of people. Oh, man, they want to hear me. They love to hear me. And I do it to please men, so that I'll have a gathering of people. He says, or we didn't do it as a cloak of covetousness. Some people preach for gain. Well, I'll go here, because there's good money here. I can make good money in this. Some people do it for glory. Oh, when they hear my name, I want them to think this, I want them to think that. And they do it for glory. Paul says, I don't do it to gather people to me. I don't do it for financial gain. I don't do it for glory. You know why I preach? I preach as one who has to please God. You read about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, you want to know who I want to impress? I want to impress God. Who do you want to impress? Is our goal to be His, to live according to His Word, to lead, be led by His Spirit, to be obedient? Or do we bail out if pleasing God means saying no to myself and some desire I have? Do I bail if it's going to cost me the approval of someone else? Who are we trying to impress or please? That'll show you some of the gods of your life, of your heart. The third one is, what are we living for? At the end of life, what objective do you need to hit to be a success in your own mind? Well, I want to build an empire. I want to have a chain of stores. I want to have my name of it. Or I want to have a certain position. If I get that position, then I'll die happy. Or I just want to be known as a really nice guy. Everybody likes old George Barber. He's just, you know, he's the life of the party. If that's what's on my tombstone, well, I'll die a happy man. What's your objective? Is it to know God's will and do it? God, give me a mission for my life. Maybe that mission is in the business world. I have a friend who's written a book on Christian enterprise, guys who've gone into Christian enterprise and built their own businesses, and they're Christians, and they did it for Christ. And they talk about what in their business. Yes, they did this, and they have these multi-million dollar businesses, and they have all these employees, but you know what? They earned this money, and they were able to do this for God, or they were able to do this for God, and they see this as it's their service for God. Just as a missionary goes to the mission field, they're in the business realm as a mission for God. Maybe it's in a home. Maybe it's in some other place. But you do it as a mission for God. What's the objective of your life? What do you want to have written on your tombstone? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2 for our last scripture. Jeremiah chapter 2, because we even referred to this in that last song. Here we hear the heart of God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You hear God's heart in that? Do you hear commandment number one? Don't make any other gods. Guard your heart. Don't let something come in and shove me from preeminence to prominence. And then slowly work to topple me in my life. Because you know why? I'm the fountain of living water. I'm the only one who can satisfy you. I'm the only one who can give meaning to your life. I'm the only one who really can bring you to where you want to be and who you want to be. And if you go after these other things, you're going to pay in time to learn they're empty. And over a period of time, you'll learn these things are empty. And you'll get to the end of your life and you'll say, I have been putting everything I have into an empty cistern. As someone said, in a death shroud, there are no pockets. Pouring your life into something that you can't take with you? When you leave this life, there are no, you know, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But God says, listen, I am the fountain of living water. I alone can satisfy. You know, and our hearts too often make God prominent. But we add possessions or power or popularity to the pantheon of things that claim our allegiance, and those things begin to push God out. Well, what can we do with this first command? Make no other gods. First thing you can do is you can learn the greatness of God. Make no other gods. What's he saying? Learn about me. Listen, learn of me. You can learn, and when you learn about who he is, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his eternality, his holiness, you know what you'll learn? You'll learn reverence. As you meditate on those things, as you begin to see His beauty, you'll see Him in the beauty around this camp. You'll see Him in the circumstances of life. You'll see Him in some of the things. And you'll learn reverence. And you'll learn worship. And you'll learn confidence. You'll learn encouragement. David, he came back to his city and with his mighty men, and the city had been leveled, and everybody carried off captive, and these mighty men who had committed to him, and they said, we're yours, lead us, we're yours, and they're talking about stoning him to death. And what did it say? He encouraged himself in the Lord. He knew his God, and he found in his God that refuge and that strength. And you and I will have experiences where we need that kind of a God. And if we're pushing God out and we're seeking the cisterns, you know, we're not going to have that kind of God. We're not going to have the confidence. We're not going to have the encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God, the God of all comfort. And we learn comfort from God because our God is big enough for the crises of life. And God says, listen, don't make any other gods. Learn my greatness. Learn who I am. And then secondly, keep your heart tuned to Him and Him alone. I hope as you're walking, you're going to have a lot of free time at this camp. And I hope as you're walking and you have some free time and your thoughts just begin to soar, that as you think free thoughts and all of a sudden your thoughts turn to something else, my prayer is during this week of camp, God will stop you and He'll say, wait a minute. This thing that you've been thinking about, you've been thinking about that a lot recently. Is that becoming a God? Do we need to have a heart-to-heart
about this thing in your life and the control and the fingers that it's getting on your heart and on your thoughts and on your life? Because you know it's an empty cistern. Not a bad thing. I'm not even against you having it. In many cases, God would probably tell you. But I'm not interested in it becoming your God. And I pray that God will give you some time to think. Who am I trying to impress? Who am I trying to please? What do I want on my gravestone? Who is this God? Maybe you'll have opportunities. We go through David and Abraham and through the rest of these commands and talk about them. And if you want to do some more exploring, Bill McDonald's written a very good book called Alone in Majesty on his attributes. Another fine one is Arthur Pink, The Attributes of God. There's a lot of good books out there that you can say, hey, I want to know who this guy is. I want to know who my God is. And you spend time. And then when you're out there in your free time and you want to think about God, you've got some things, some verses to turn to, some thoughts to think about, to enjoy Him and get to know Him in a better way. Okay? Make no other God. Guard your heart. God is big enough and great enough to fill your heart and your mind, if you let Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You of all the things that You place before us most. A living, dynamic relationship with You is what You want us to have first and foremost. That You who measure the universe that's 20 billion light years or more wide, and you measure it with just a span. You want to know us. You want to walk with us, and You want to share in our lives, and You want to guide us by Your wisdom and surround us by Your love. And I just pray, oh God, that we wouldn't be distracted by the things of this life that want to pull at our hearts and pull them away from You. And so, Lord, I pray that You would speak through the times we have together in Your Word. You would draw our hearts out after Yourself, because we ask it in Your own precious name. Amen.